And verse 57. Psalm 119, 57. And if you take notes, I've entitled it Life's Best Two Decisions. Life's Best Two Decisions. Psalm 119, 57. Thus saith the Lord, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy word. Simple, simple text. And before we look into it, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to it. Holy Spirit, we come to you in thanksgiving for all of God's word. And in this one especially, Lord, there's much fruit here. I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would walk amongst us. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would meet the captain of their salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Walk amongst us and speak to every heart here. Where convictions needed, bring it. Comfort needed, we ask for that. Whatever we need, Lord, speak to our hearts and let us leave here with an application we can use in our life or share with another. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I said I would keep thy words. Now, you know, in this life, we make a lot of decisions, don't we? And of course, as we know, there's surveys for everything. And that includes Mr. Google. Mr. Google, I did a little research. And did you know that somebody took the time to figure it out? And Mr. Google reported that the average person will make 773,618 decisions in their lifetime. And those are actual voluntary decisions. Those are not counting the decisions you make in emergencies. Like, you know, you're driving down the road and this nut job is driving you almost off the road and you make the decision to turn left, and not counting those. These are actual just decisions that people make. 773,618 decisions. And of those decisions, of course, we have to get the negative side of it. And of those decisions, we will regret making 143,262 of them. You'll regret making 143,262 of them. Now, I think there is room for error in there. I think in my case, I probably made a few more than that. Which all of that means that in this life, you will regret making almost 20% of all the decisions you're ever going to make. You're going to regret making 20 of them, 20%. But I'm here to tell you all this morning that of all the 773,618 decisions you're going to make in your lifetime, there are two decisions you will never regret making. They're found in our text. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Deciding to make the Lord your portion and to keep his word are two decisions that you'll never regret making. Making God the focus of your life and using his word as a compass to guide you through this life are the best two decisions any human being could ever make. Bar none, there's no decision greater than following God. None. Now, that's true for many, many reasons. I'm going to only give you a few, but many, many reasons is true. First of all, only in God's word do we have instructions for handling any event, situation, or adversity in this life. You can't find it anywhere else. Proof first, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all there. Any adversity in life, it's covered. Scripture covers everything from cradle to grave to eternity. It's inexhaustible. It's without depth. It cannot be plumbed. No other book has this power, knowledge, and depth that God's word has. No other book. I've had people come up to me and say, well, what makes the Bible such a great book? Men wrote it. I said, yes, but they can't irrefute it. There's no contradictions in it. And there isn't one thing in the Bible that's bad for anybody. What book matches that? Who can talk about death and know what it means? If you go up to the worlding today and talk about death, it's the cessation of life. The truth is, the Bible says that death is not the cessation of life. Death is the transfer of life from one kingdom to another, from one realm to another. When we leave this world, you will be conscious, you will know what's going on, you'll remember things, and you're either going to be transferred to the kingdom of heaven or transferred to the kingdom of hell for the time being. How do we know that's true? Look it up in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. One was in paradise, one was in hell. No other book can tell you that. Oh, there are people that say, well, I died and came back, and I went to heaven and I came back. Well, let me tell you something. The pure definition of death is cessation of life in this realm, period. And you don't come back from something that is ceased, that ceases to exist. So they didn't die. I don't know what happened to them. I don't really care what happened to them. I know this, that death is a transfer from this realm to the eternal realm, period. And in the eternal realm, nobody comes back. As we approach Halloween, you're going to see a lot of witches and ghouls and goblins and all that. Part of that stuff is true. The demonic part of it is true. That's in the Bible. But that stuff about ghosts coming back and people coming back and that poppycock. God makes it abundantly clear. You leave this world, you enter the eternal realm, and you don't come back. And no other book gives us that. You can't find that in any other book. The Bible teaches us also, not just about that. What else does it teach us about? It teaches us about love. It teaches us about honor. It teaches us about righteousness. It teaches us about morality, duty, responsibility, marriage, death, forgiveness, adversity, and a host of other things are all included in the Bible. From cradle to grave, you have everything you need right there. And in addition to that, Scripture also explains the spiritual and the physical worlds that we live in, and the creatures and the situations we have to deal with in those two worlds. You know, the most of the world today that doesn't know God, and even if you want to use the word evangelical Christendom, they don't understand that you live in two worlds at the same time. As Christians, as believing Christians, you live in a spiritual realm. You have a connection to God. We just prayed to God. We didn't pray to some vague thing. We were actually in the prayer, in the spirit, praying to the sovereign God. That's one world. The second world is when we get into our car and we drive out. Then we got to deal with all the things that are in the world. Those are two worlds, and we daily walk in both of them at exactly the same time. And nowhere can you find that information except in God's word. For example, a few things we deal with in the spiritual world. You know what they include? God. Now, there are many in the world that are irreverent to God. There are other people that don't care about God, or be about the same thing, that are hostile to God. I would dare say most of the world is hostile to God. They don't want anything to do with it. That's what's going on in our country. The United States has kicked God out. We have God, and God we trust on our money, but that's as far as it goes. And even our money's no good anymore. it isn't worth very much. And that's what we've done with God. So we have to deal with God. In this world and in the spiritual world, we have to deal with eternity. There's an eternity. A lot of people, I never liked, before I was saved, I didn't believe in eternity. I believe because I like to hunt. I believe that it was, you know, it was a dirt nap. You're dead. That's it. Cessation of life. You go to sleep, never wake up, and there's nothing there. Not true. Bible says it's not true. We have to deal with eternity in the spiritual realm. We also have to deal with demons. A lot of people think that spiritual warfare is all charismatic. It's not. It's as real as rain. I've been in situations where people were actually possessed. I know that for a fact. We have to deal with devils. Satan walks on this earth. We have to deal with strongholds. We have to deal with sin. We have to deal with holiness, righteousness. And then we have to deal with the children of wrath, the lost, those that are perishing, where we were once in that sea of the lost. That's the spiritual realm we have to deal with. You're not going to find any information on any of that outside of this book. You're not. In the physical world, what do we deal with? We deal with a hostile world to begin with. The world is hostile. Don't think it's true? Go up and start talking about your faith to somebody that doesn't know the Lord and see how they feel. Go up to your family. We have a rule in our family. I've told every one of my family members the gospel. They all know it. They know what it means. They know Christ. They know it. They say, yep, we know, we know, we know, we know. I said, I'm only going to tell you once because I know that you really don't want to hear it. But I have to tell you, it's my job because I love you. And I know there's a heaven and a hell. So I'm taking the time to tell you, and so you're going to listen to me because I'm the oldest one of the group, my brothers and sisters. You're going to listen to me, and then you ask me if God moves your heart. And then you watch my life, and you see the difference in me. That's what I did, and I told them. They were hostile to it. Okay, you done? You done? Hey, I got to go. Okay. One of them even said, I got to be the son of the devil because I like all the stuff he likes or something like that. I said, well, you probably are. At least he's your spiritual father, according to John 8:44. But the point I'm trying to make is we deal with a hostile world, co-workers, family, neighbors, general public. They're hostile to God. How about perverse immorality? How about that? What a time to be talking about that, huh? Perverse immorality in our country right now is completely out of control. Completely out of control. When you start taking things that are gender specific, have been known for centuries, gender specific, and start changing them because you like to change them. Okay? That's immoral. We have to deal with that. How about suffering? Is there anybody here that doesn't suffer? Is there anybody here that hasn't dealt with people who won't forgive you or deal with unforgiveness? We have to love our enemies. Hard thing to do. But loving our enemies we're called to do that. And by the way, we have the power to love our enemies, the power to do it. The unconditional love God put in our heart and the command to do it means that we love our enemies. And what does that mean? That means we respect them. If we have an enemy and we see him in a grocery store, we don't walk away or we don't get up to, hey, what are you doing here? We don't do that. Hey, nice to see you. I hope all is well. That's how you respect them. That's how you love them. We have to love our enemies. And the biggest thing you have to do, the biggest thing you're going to be doing in this world, and you have to deal with your greatest enemy. There's nobody in this world that's ever hurt you more than yourself. You have to deal with your flesh. And that's what we have to deal with. And how to do that? This is the only book in the world that tells you how to do it. There's no other book on earth that has the authority, the knowledge to speak on how to handle all of these things and live in these two worlds. Only the scriptures of God, only the inspired word of God can help you deal with any of those events. Nothing else will do. There's no other authority. I've had people come up to me and say, well, I'm reading a book about the eternal realm, this, that, and the other. I said, okay, who's your authority? Well, this guy's name is John Ross, say. Well, how does John Ross know about eternity? Has he been there? Does he know anything about it? How does he know it? What's his authority? And you keep going back till they have no authority. It's all imposed and imputed because they want it to be that way. This book has been tested for thousands of years. And not once has it ever been found to contradict itself. It is the best-selling book in the world. It sold more than any other book. And it's never been disproved by anybody. And the people who have tried to disprove God's word have ended up getting saved. Why? Because they took an interest in God. And he made it flower into salvation. For all these reasons that I just said and more, God gives his elect, his chosen people, the Bible as a guide to apply to his will, to apply his will to the two worlds we live in, and there's no other place you're going to find it. And in addition to being an instruction book, guess what? It's also a promise book. Our righteous God who cannot lie, so whatever he promises will be fulfilled in this world and the spiritual world. God can't lie. Why? Holy, righteous. Praise God. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to. When he promises people he will never leave you or forsake you, every believer knows he keeps that promise. If you're sitting here today and you know Christ is your Savior and you're living for Christ, then you know God keeps his promises. All of you are living testimonies of everything I'm saying, that know Christ is your Savior. You've all experienced God in your life. You've all felt his presence. You may have felt his chastisement, but you'll never feel his wrath. Amen? Amen. You're never going to feel his wrath. We know it because we experience it. Likewise, or I should say contrary-wise, in John 3:36, here the Lord testifies that the wrath of God is upon unbelievers. And I'm telling you that they know that's true. They know the wrath of God is on them. They know it. Why? Because they fear death and the judgment that comes with death, and they know it. For a believer, a death is really just a transfer. Okay, so how it happens is can be concerning. Like I'd like to go to heaven in my sleep, but if that isn't the case, whatever. There's a concern about that. But the actual death, I can't tell you how many people when they say, "Oh, weren't you afraid of this?" No, I'm already dead. What do you mean? I've died with Christ. I'm never going to die, and neither are you. What does Colossians 1:13 or 14 say? And it says, "And you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son." There's no death. There's no cessation of life or memory. It's a transference. And I'd remind you, if in the spring, go look for a cocoon, and you'll see that cocoon was a larvae that turned into a butterfly. It's the same principle. This is a testing ground. It's a dress rehearsal for going home. And he loved you so much, he gave you everything. And this book is everything you need. Everything you need in this book. Greatest book on earth. In addition to unbelievers, I'm also going to say that the evangelical church today, and I'm talking about mainline Protestantism. Mainline evangelicalism today is mostly populated with counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit Christians, false Christians, hypocrites, call them what you want. Unsaved believers. In other words, they have they believe in the historical Christ. They believe in that. They believe that Mary was a virgin. They believe all the tenets of the Bible about all the things that happened. They believe all of that. But they can't live the Bible. And they can't live it because they're not called. They can't live it because they don't want to give up their sin. They can't live it, but they have a religious bent. So what they want to do is they want to practice something because the eternity, Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity is written on their hearts. So they know there's an eternity. And though they don't want to worship the God of Scripture, they want to worship God so that they feel like, well, I got a shot at getting into heaven. That's evangelicalism today, the Christian evangelical church. And what it means is, and I tell this to our brothers and sisters all the time, I tell it to anybody who's a Christian, not everyone who professes Christ is a genuine Christian, okay? We know a soul is a counterfeit Christian. How? When they claim God is their portion, but they don't love him enough to give up their sin and submit and obey to his word. Period. Anybody who claims to know Christ, claims to profess Christ as their Savior, and doesn't live up to this word, which means give up your sin, no practicing sin. You're going to sin. That means we're all sinners. We're never going to stop sinning because we're still in the flesh. But we're not practicing sin. We're not making it a habit to do it over and over and over and every day. We're not doing that. And many evangelical Christians who call themselves Christians today practice sin because they can't live in the Word of God. They can't do it. And here's why. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us why hypocrite Christians can't claim God as their portion. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Not only can he do them, he can't know them. And if you go down to 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says we can do it only because we were given the mind of Christ. I read this Bible before I was saved, not much of it, but I read a few verses that I laughed, threw it away, never picked it up again, okay? I didn't get anything out of it. It just sounded like a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Well, this guy did this, and it looks like there was a lot of killing in the Old Testament, a lot of punishing in the Old Testament, and then when you got to the New Testament, it's like everything changed. That's all I got. That's all there was. And then I got saved 25 years ago. And when I got saved 25 years ago, I read the same Bible and was like, wow, where was I? I got it. I understood the spiritual implications of what it was saying. I never got it before. I was dead to it. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes to him and he says that that you were at that time dead to God, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened, made alive. We were all, every single person that comes into this world is under the leadership or the federal head of Adam. And how do we know that? Because we're born with the nature to sin. We're born with Adam's nature to sin. How do we know that that's transferred? Because in the very first thing that happened after they were thrown out of the garden is Cain killed Abel, or Abel killed Cain, excuse me. So we know it's transferable. Why? Because the whole world sins against God. It's universal. And until God pulls you out of that and transfers you from the kingdom of darkness, and that's why it's called the darkness, you're blind as a bat to this thing, and transfers you into the kingdom of his son, this book is dead, is nothing to you. It's just words on paper. That's it. But once he calls you, once he takes your heart and he helps you to get over yourself, he gives you a new heart, he puts his spirit within you, he imputes his son's righteousness to you, he imputes obedience to you, he imputes the fruit of the spirit to you, all in one shot. When you get saved, you don't get like, okay, well, you got to be saved 3 weeks before you get this, and then 4 weeks before you get that, and then as an add-on, if you really do a good job, we're going to give you this. You get it all. It's like a one-shot deal. When I opened the Bible after I got saved and I started reading it, I went, my word, why didn't I see this before? I was dead to God because of Adam. But he pulled me out. He transferred me. And all of you here that know Christ as your Savior and listening online, all of you here, same thing happened to you. The same thing happened to you. So what do they do? What do these hypocrite Christians do? They got to have a religion. They got a Bible. They got a church. They put money in the bucket. They probably have an organ and a choir. They have a worship band. They have everything, okay? So how do they do it? It's very simple. They mock Christ by claiming God is their portion, and they do that by taking his word and twisting it, by interpreting it perversely. They twist it and insert it into the Bible and into their, what I would call, demonic theology of liberalism, humanism, and every other worldly isms you can imagine, and perversions. They do. I don't have to tell anybody listening to this, if you watched any of the broadcasts on the news or the internet about worldly affairs, just how true that is. I don't have to tell you guys that. You already know it. You know that if there's one God and there's one truth and there's one word, not everybody's going to be right. We can't all be right. There can only be one God. So if God says, thou shall not, and a church who claims God says, well, he doesn't mean it that way. He meant that for them, not for you. We live in a different time. Well, if you were a Roman Catholic, you'd call that the Pope does is called a bull, B-U-L-L. And what it is, it's a proclamation by somebody who supposedly concerning spiritual things cannot make a mistake. And he'll say, now you can say that. Well, that's exactly what the evangelical church is doing today. They're calling evil good and good evil. They're saying that it's your body, you do what you want with it. That's not true. It's not your body. It's not your body. Ezekiel 18:4 says that body belongs to God. And everything in that body belongs to God. Everything. It's like you get a car. Everything belongs to you in that car. Everything. So they counterfeit it. That's why I call them counterfeit Christians. And liberalism, humanism, and all the other isms. And I don't care, it's in mainstream Protestant churches, that's the evangelical circle I'm talking about, and they are just out of control because they don't care about the Bible. They care about doctrine, and most of all, I can't tell you recently how many times I've heard pastors and other people talk about seeker-sensitive churches. I want a church. Well, how do we get them in? Let's get a rock band up here and let's get them up with that. Or let's do it with music of any kind. Or better yet, programs. Let's get a ton of programs in a church. I'd have you notice that our young ladies here, the youngest of the group here, they're up here. There's no Sunday school for children. They sit here because the word of God, I don't know how much they get, but I know they get enough that they go home and talk to their parents after, and that's more than what some adults get. Amen. Right? So all I'm saying to you is, there's no such thing as a program. There's one program, there's one worship group, there's one worship band, and you're all in. In my view, okay? And by the way, this counterfeit stuff, this isn't new. It was around when Jesus was here. In Luke 6:46, Jesus rebuked counterfeit followers or disciples when he said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why would one of the 32 varieties of Baptists say, Lord, Lord, and then take this book and say, well, I don't, that's not what it means. It is what he means. There's no interpretation. There's no private interpretation of scripture. Anything I tell you, I can show you in three different places where the same thing is said. That's how you know it's the truth. And then to make that point even clearer about them calling him Lord, Lord, and not listening to what he's saying, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is the will of his Father right here. This is, on earth, God's will right here. And if you look down in Matthew 7 to verse 23, he even goes a little further by eternally condemning these people who are calling him Lord and not doing the will of their Father. He said, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And when you look at the word new in the New Testament, it doesn't mean like we would think of the word new, like I knew your cousin or I knew your own. It means love. We never had a relationship. Never. That's what he's saying to him. It's a rebuke. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? Right now, without Christ, simply the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if you don't have a sacrifice for your sins in Christ and only in him, there's no other place you're going to get it. He will accept nothing but the blood of Christ, your submission and obedience to his Son. If you haven't got that, when you transfer from this realm to the eternal realm, you're going to be held in what I like to call the spiritual county lockup. Hell is not the eternal resting place. It's where all the lost people wait for the last judgment. And then the last judgment comes at the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, all those who are in hell are judged for their works. They're already condemned. It's sort of like if you go to court and you're found guilty of a crime, before they sentence you, they put you in a county lockup, and then they do a pre-sentencing investigation. They say, well, he's good, he's bad, he did this, he did that, okay. Okay, I'm giving you 25 years to life. The same thing is in hell. When people die today, they go right to hell if they're not saved. If they don't have the blood sacrifice of Christ, they go right to hell. And on judgment day, they'll stand condemned in front of God, and he'll sentence them in the lake of fire. It's that simple. He makes it abundantly clear. You can look it up in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And if you want to find out what it's like to be in the lake of fire, you'll find that in Revelation 14, verse 11. And that'll tell you, give you some idea of what to look for. And I can tell you, it's not very pretty. And by the way, there's no parole. There's no good getting out for good behavior. And if you wanted to really just bring that home a little closer, if you look at the original language, if you look at the Greek in which that's written, you'll see that it means being in a closed space that's eternally black and filled with nothing but pain. Some people think the brimstone's a metaphor. Some people think it's real. I don't care. I don't want to be there. I'm not going to be there. And you shouldn't want to be there either. Nobody should be there, because you have an opportunity to look at Christ. And what are you giving up? Smoking, swearing. Most people aren't drunkards, so you're not giving that up. You just have to come to Christ and ask him to forgive your sins and then repent of them. And say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I want you in my life. Save me. And the Bible says in, I think it's Romans 10, 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon Christ and you humble yourself and then you pick this book up and you live it to the best of your ability every day, you're going to heaven. You don't have to worry about that black darkness. You don't have to worry about spiritual lockup called hell. You don't have to worry about that. You have to worry about anything. That's the beauty. What are you waiting for? You call me or see me if God is stirring your heart. And I'll show you in his word how he wants you to be one of his chosen children. And all you have to do is submit yourself to him. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And by the way, your righteousness won't do it. The Bible says your righteousness is filthy rags. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. Doesn't do any good. You need blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if you haven't got the blood of Christ, there's no remission of sins. The most wonderful thing about this book, I haven't said yet, is it's absolute. You know what absolute means? It's my brother Wink made it clear. It's an adjective. It describes something. And what it describes is this. There's no fluff in this book. There's no third base in this book. It's either God, you're for God, you're against God. You're either saved or you're lost. That's absolute. And so I say that to you, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the absolute truth about your salvation is this. If you don't have Christ and Christ alone, you will never make heaven. You're going to hell for a while. And if that's you and you want to think and waiting, oh, well, I'm ready. I'm good. I think I can handle it. Not true. You think all that is, in my view, is your flesh lying to you and you believing it. And by the way, there's nobody that's ever lied to you more than yourself. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. But for those who love him enough to live for him, for those that have decided on Christ, you've made the best two decisions of your life. There's no better decision you can ever make now. You'll never regret making God your portion or living a Bible-focused life. You'll never regret that, ever. Because now, you're connected to the power and the promises of a sovereign creator. You're connected to him. And the promises of Romans 8 and the promise of Romans 8:31 to you who know Christ, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want you to take that simple verse home. If God is for Wink, who can be against Wink? If God is for Julie, who could be against Julie? Or Charlie, who could be against? If God is for you, you know what it means to have somebody for you? Have you ever had a knight in shining armor? You know what that is? You know, you're in trouble and all of a sudden this guy comes on the scene in the horse and he's all ready to help you out and he saves you from calamity. If God is for you, nothing can hurt you. Yeah, you might suffer. You might feel pain, you might bleed, you might even die. But doesn't 1 Corinthians 15, 55 say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You are never going to die. Because God is for you. He's not against you. He's for you. This up here tells you how much he's for you. That cross represents Christ being for you. Fear not. You'll never regret it. And you know what? David, who wrote Psalm 119, or at least that's what tradition has it, understood that since God was his portion, it was his duty to obey God. And the same applies to us. It is our duty to obey God's word. Why? Because he gave his son for us, because he saved us, and we belong to him anyway. Likewise, if we cry out today, if you cry out, "Thou art my portion, O Lord," you must also cry out, "I have said that I would keep thy words." You can't have one without the other. That's exactly what Jesus told his followers in John 8:31. He said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine." That's what he said. Continuing in his word, as it's written, not changed, not modified, not made to fit people's ears and tickle their ears. No. I want to tell you something. I don't know if you believe this or not, but in most of our lives, we've experienced it. Sometimes the truth really hurts. It really hurts. And that's how you know it's the truth. People have accused me of being too forthright. And I said, "Well, I agree with you. I am very forthright." And I said, "You know why?" "No, why?" "Because I love you. Because I love you." "How much could I love you if I wasn't forthright?" "Well, you know, you shouldn't do that because it just isn't nice." Listen, God says don't do it. And if you do it, you're sinning. And you might as well not even open your mouth and pray, because your prayers aren't going to hit the ceiling. Because the Bible says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Or equity. No, iniquity. I got it right. Right? Either way. So what I'm saying to you is, being forthright, it shows that you love somebody, and God is telling his people, "I love you. Do it the way I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't worry about being seeker sensitive. Open your ears, but more important, open your heart." You know, so many people get their mouth gets ahead of their head, and their mouth gets ahead of their heart. Not good. Only in telling them that you're my disciples, if you continue in my word, what he was saying was, if you're not living a biblically centered life, you can't make God your portion. You know why? Because if you're not following the Bible, who are you following? You're following somebody. You're following your flesh. And God won't walk with your flesh. David also makes a distinction between spiritual position and earthly comforts. You know, God, he was a king. He had everything. He had many possessions. He had gold storehouses filled with gold, silver, precious jewels. But that wasn't his portion. He didn't care about that. He was going to build the temple, remember? So he stored up all this wealth. Didn't care about it. Wasn't his portion. He owned countless numbers of livestock, thousands of acres of land. They weren't his portion. They didn't care about him. No, God was his only portion. Psalm 27:4 reveals that. Listen to what he wrote. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's all he wanted. That's all we should all want. I'm not saying you shouldn't have possessions. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a house or a car. I'm saying they shouldn't be your portion. They shouldn't be your main focus. And you see, because God was David's portion, he tasted God's blessings many, many times in his life. As a young man, he delivered his father's sheep or flocks from the paw of the lion and of the bear. Now imagine that. He was a kid, 15, 16 years old. You know how big a lion is? Male lion is about 550, female about 400. And he's standing there with a slingshot or a sling, and he sees it, and it's molesting the sheep, or probably got one down. He takes that thing, gets close enough to it, does this, Now, he didn't name that rock. Oh, he might have said, well, I think this is how it goes. God was the one that did it. Why? Because down the road, he knew he was going to face a man named Goliath. He knew it, and he wanted David to have that confidence. So he slew the lion and the bear. Then when he met Goliath, he killed him too. God did that for him. He knew it. In every one of the instances, every battle he ever won, every battle he was ever in, he never lost a battle except the battle against himself. But in the war battles, the battles in the fields, he won every one of them. Because before he went, he said, God, shall I go? And I remember one time it stuck in my head. God said to him, you know, wait in the forest and my spirit will pass through the trees and it will go before you and then go. And every time I'm outside and I hear the leaves, I think of God passing through. And it's exactly what he did. And he waited and he got the victory. Whatever riches David had, whatever pleasures he had, whatever victories he had, whatever they were, they compared to God, they were nothing because God was his main portion. I would ask each believer in this room this morning, can you say with confidence that the Lord is your portion? Can you say that? Or have you let the comforts or distraction of this life, especially with the internet today, have you let any of that stuff distract you? Now everybody in the room knows the answer to that. No one has to say a word. We know the answer because we all know how much we give to God every day. When you get up in the morning, Lord, it's going to be a good day today. I think I'm going to take some time and me and my flesh are going to have some fun. So it's going to be about a 60-40 day. 60 for you, 40 for me. Or it might be 80-20, 80 for you and 20 for me. Every day we do that. Instead of just getting up and say, today is your day, Lord, because you gave it. You know what I pray every day? I thank him for yesterday, every day. And I say to him, Lord, and I pray today or whatever part of this day that you give me the blessings that I need to get through it. Because I don't even know if I'm going to get through the day. And actually, neither do you. That should be your prayer. Because he is the only one that counts. What I'm going to do in a day is totally irrelevant to me. Everyone. Whatever we have in this world, we need to turn our heart to God and say, well, this is not my portion. Thou art my portion, O God. You know, I said enough. I'm going through all of this stuff. You guys get it. God should be your portion. The Bible should be the compass you use, especially now in this world that's plagued. There's a plague in our world, and it's not COVID. The plague we have in this world is immorality. And if you don't believe that, read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire that ever lived. It fell exactly the same way. Immorality within. It wasn't the forces from without. It's not the things from without America that's ruining us. It's the people in America that's ruining us. And as a Christian, as a believing Christian, as a Bible-based Christian, I'm here to tell you this morning that God is not pleased with America because what I read in here and then I see what's going on in our world, they contradict each other. And God will not be contradicted. You need to pray for America. David asked us to pray for America. I don't know how to pray for America right now except to pray that God would give us perseverance in our faith and would help us to get through this terrible, a time of perversion. A time of perversion, I'll put it that way. And I want to make this clear, if anybody's listening online or even in here, if you're listening, I don't care what a person's gender is. I don't care what a person's sexual preference is. That's between you and God. Just don't expect me to believe your stuff. Just don't expect me to agree with you, because I don't, and I won't. And I am a military veteran. I volunteered to go to Vietnam. I signed a contract for 4 years in the United States Navy. And fortunately for me, I didn't make it to Vietnam, but I still served my duty. I went wherever the government sent me, and I was good. And I did it for one reason. I had turned 17 on December 4th, and on December 26th, I was at the boot camp in the Great Lakes in Michigan. And I did it because even as a young man, I loved America. I hunted, I fished, I had a freedom, I had an understanding of America, even as a young man. And nothing was going to stop our country. And I wanted to fight for it. And if I gave my life for it, okay, it was worth it. And I went from that to people telling me today that I have to agree with them. And I don't. And I do it in love. I don't agree with you. If I saw anybody, I don't care if they were a male, a female, or one of the other 52 varieties they claim to be. If I saw you in need, I would help you. I would absolutely help you because I don't care about those other things. But don't expect me to agree with you and to buy into what you're doing, because I buy into only one thing, this book. I've made God my portion, and I have told you that I will keep his word, and I will. And so should every single believer. We're not to hate anybody. We're not to hate the politicians. We're not to hate the perversion that's going on in our school systems. We're not to hate the doctors or all the things that are going on. We're not to hate any of them. We serve a God who loves. He is the God of love, and he tells us to love our enemies. And as hard as that is for some people, as hard as that is, you're commanded to do it, and you're empowered to do it. The only thing that stops you from doing it is your own bias and your disobedience to God. You have all the power you need to get the victory over this world, and you have in this book absolutely everything you need to do it and glorify him, and at the same time bear fruit for him, and do it rejoicing in your heart. Rejoicing in your heart. Because of that, the symbol of the greatest love there ever was on this planet is that cross. Go out and show it this week. Show it. And then make God your portion in everything you do. Let's pray. Father, you put this message on my heart and this week, and just rung so true in my heart and in my mind both. I thank you for it. And I know, Lord, there are people listening online and in here, Lord, that needed to hear that. They needed to understand that, maybe a little clearer, whatever it is. But Lord, would you let us all, Lord, take this application that we are, if we make you our portion, then it is our sacred duty, our privilege to keep your word and do your commandments. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us turn the light that you've given us to shine? Would you help us to take it off ourselves and to put it into the world where you want it to be? Help us, Lord, to get all of us to get over ourselves, that we might continue to glorify you and praise you, because you are our portion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Our closing hymn is found in the blue hymnal, and we'll stand and sing.